Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We're about to turn over to 1 Peter 4, reading verses 1 through 6. And this psalm that we're about to read fits perfectly with verses 5 and 6 of the passage we'll read in a moment. But let's hear God's word from the Old Testament. Psalm 73, the whole psalm. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, the Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I will tell of all your works. Let's turn over now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading the first 6 verses. First Peter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, we pray now that you would be gracious to us, that the words of these sinful lips and the meditation of all our hearts may in fact be pleasing in your sight. For you, Lord, are our Redeemer and our strength. So help us now, by your Spirit, bless your word to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of 1 Peter 3 that we looked at together last time, we were given reasons not to be afraid of the anti-God authority structures in the world around us. The emperor, a bad emperor, or a bad boss, or an unbelieving husband. And we were given reasons not to be afraid of them, but to keep on sharing and speaking the gospel. And you ask the question, why? And the answer comes at the end of chapter 3 is this: because Jesus has gone before us, Jesus has won the victory for us, and now all those authorities are subject to him. You see that at the end, verse 22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. So we don't have to be afraid. But Peter also gave us reasons to rearrange the whole of our outlook on life and the way we live our life. So both of those things are in that last section of 1 Peter. And that last thing, right, given us reasons to rearrange the whole outlook of our life and the way we live our life, that's what these verses are about that we just read together. Verses 1 through 6. So he's asking, what should motivate you to get up in the morning and get on with the day? Why should you endure even when it's hard to keep on enduring? Right? When you feel like you're trying to run forward into a full force gale. Life's like that sometimes. Why should you endure? Why push on in seeking more and more godly character and change in your character to pursue that? Why should you do that? Why are daily repentance and daily renewed trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are they worth it? The answer is, it is worth it. All of them are worth it. Getting up, enduring, pushing on, daily repenting, daily renewing. It is worth it, but only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a life motivated by Jesus look like? He's gone before us. He's won the victory. He's calling us heavenward. So what is a life motivated by Jesus look like? I've got 2 points, and the first one's like this. The first point is a question. What is your mindset? What is your mindset? And he says this in verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So let's think about what it is the Apostle Peter is saying in this little piece. So first of all, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. So the first thing he's saying here is this, that there's an unbreakable link between Jesus' death, his sufferings, and our behavior. That seems to be clear, right? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, right? Gird your loins for action. That's the way Paul puts it. So the link is this. What? It's because he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, right? Because he suffered, we must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that he had, the same mindset that he had, as he endured suffering. So what mindset? Being willing to suffer ridicule, being willing to suffer the jibes of unbelievers because you're a Christian, and to do it because he suffered for us. So in other words, you could put it like this, a nice little bumper sticker thing, right? It's like this. The Christ who suffered for us is worth suffering for. That's what he's saying. The Christ who has suffered for us is worth suffering for. Now, here's the thing. There's some things that Peter says in this section that, particularly when we've gone through the end of chapter 3 and you're left scratching your head, so why did you ignore it? We try to answer that. But when you read it through and then these next things come up, you think, okay, Peter's getting weird again, right? There's some statements that he makes, and he is one of them, right? But arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, right, that suffering is the door to sinless perfection. Doesn't mean that. Rather, what it means is this. Being willing to endure suffering for Jesus' sake, right, all the jibes, all the ridicule and worse, being willing to endure that, when it's really hard to do the enduring, it's a clear sign that we've made a clean break with the former way of living. That's what he's saying, right? Whatever it was you were living before, right? Now you become a Christian, and now the road gets hard. Now naming the name of Christ is challenging. It starts grating against your life, but now you say, okay, I'm going to keep going. Right, I'm not just going to, like we just sung a moment ago, right? It's that point that, oh, am I a soldier of Christ? Do I want it all easy all the time? And we say, no. That's a clear sign that we've made a clear, clean break with our former way of living. Let me use an example. Our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, see, the apex of his suffering in his earthly life and ministry, it is coming. It's coming very fast. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is contemplating suffering that like no human being has ever or ever will suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see, here he is, all our sin, your sin and my sin is on him, and God's wrath for that sin is on him. It should be on you and me, but it isn't. It's on him, and he's about to endure that. And as he thinks of that, right, the righteous one being made unrighteous, he's not sinful, but our sin is credited to his account. And as he thinks on that, right, Gethsemane is crossing the Rubicon for Jesus. There's no going back from now, right? It's not my will, but your will be done, Heavenly Father. And so you see, right, cross is coming. I know what it's going to mean. It's going to mean, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? But he still does it. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves me. And he does it, right? He endures the cross, despising its shame. And what that is, right, is there's no turning back now. And he armed himself with this mindset. I'm going to do everything necessary for your salvation. And he does it. I'm going to do everything that God's will demands in order for people like you and me to be saved. And Peter's saying, this is the mindset that we have to adopt as we keep going keep on doing the will of God and not what we want. Because that's the contrast. To do it, right? I'm going to do what pleases God when it's really hard to do that. As a congregation and as individuals, increasingly living in a culture where it costs you to be a Christian, to be certainly in some context you go to university or certain workplaces that you may be in it, to say that I'm a Christian, right, and a Bible believing Christian, that I believe certain things, right, that may well cost you. It may cost you socially. It may even cost you your employment. In the UK, it's been that way for decades. You might lose your job because you say, okay, I want to be in church on Sunday. I don't want to be here at work. And they change the schedule. You say, well, I can't do that. That's my day for going to, right? All right, you're out of here. Or other things, socially. Things can happen. So one of the commentaries puts it like this: commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that isn't yet perfect, but is remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers. And that's what Peter's driving towards. So here's the thing: the basic question we face every single day is this. What will I do, like right now, right today as it's going along, and then there's those moments as the day progresses? What will I do? Will I do what God wants, or will I do what I want? Now, the interesting thing is that often what I want and what God wants are exactly the same thing. No problem. But very soon, at some point, there's going to be a point. I want this, and that's easy. But God wants this. And that ain't easy. What are you going to choose? What are you going to go see? And that's the thing. Now we can go right there of neglect. We can take the prey, leave out what He wants us to do. It's a bit inconvenient to do that. So I'm just going to not. But then the other, of course, is doing what He forbids. And Peter's driving point, the motivation issue, is what is there to keep you from this? To say, right, not what I want, but what He wants. Not my will, but His will be done. It's hard to do it. It's going to be challenging to do it, but I'm going to do it. Why am I going to do it? He says, look at Jesus in Gethsemane. Look what He did for you. The Jesus who suffered for you is the Jesus who's worth suffering for, right? Look at Jesus in Gethsemane and on the cross and risen and ascending and praying for you. And He says, arm yourself in your life with the mindset that Jesus Himself adopted. And that leads to the second thing, and it's this. What are your priorities? What are your priorities? I've got a Calvin quote, and it's it's typical Calvin. I've not changed any of this, but listen to what he says. It would be stupid if we didn't change our life for the better after being enlightened by Christ. It's pretty direct. I realize, but that's what he says. Right out of the book, it would be stupid if we didn't change our life for the better after being enlightened by Christ. That's a really good summary of the verses we're looking at now, verses 3-6. He's right, right? Knowing what Jesus has done for us has to have a real-time, practical impact on the way we live. And that's what Peter's saying, verses 3-6. In verse 3, he says this: for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In the original, it's simply that suffices for doing the will of the Gentiles, right? The will of God in the previous verse, the will of the Gentiles here, right? Verses. And he's saying here, right? Now, the other thing to notice something here, that he doesn't think his readers are Gentiles anymore. Do you notice that? He says there, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You mean we're not Gentiles? His readers? That's exactly right. They're not Gentiles anymore. They're not Jews either. They're part of God's one new humanity in Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a humanity that's shaped and fashioned according to Him. And you see, that's what He's saying. He's not calling them, right? You Gentiles used to do this. No, they're not Gentiles anymore. But that's an aside. He says this. The five, you see the list there, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Five of that list are, the hedonistic sexual license of the ancient world. And it's, the pagan cults were, you think about Aphrodite and... But it doesn't matter. It could be Aphrodite, it could be Venus, it could be any one of them you named, and every single one of them, sexual license went with it, in every one of them. Somebody's put it like this: the Greek Roman life was morally out of control. That's one of the writers talking about that, and actually not a Christian writer was saying that about the ancient world. And but then these people here, right? They had a but God moment, right? They were like this, dead in trespasses and sins, doing this stuff. But here it is, Jesus came, and they had a but God moment, and they're made alive in Christ Jesus, and there's a decisive break with all that, with those things. And you see, because they did that, early Christians faced what's called these days as soft persecution. And what we mean by soft, it's in contrast to hard persecution, which is getting fed to a lion or something like that. A soft kind of persecution, I don't know who sets these categories up, but a soft one is, your business tanks. Because you become a Christian and nobody goes to you anymore, right? Those kind of, I don't necessarily think that's terribly soft, but that's what it is. But here it is, you stop going to the pagan cults anymore. You don't go to those things anymore because of what's happening there. And so because you do that, people start, the jibes, the comments, the ridicule, and so on and so forth. And here it is, this they reject lawless idolatry. See, the pagan cults, you worship the god, small g, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff that goes with it. Listen, loved ones, Christian sexual ethics have always been very, very clear, and therefore very, very objectionable. And that's always been the case, right from the get-go, all the way to today. So we shouldn't be surprised that we get a lot of stick for it. The only thing that we should be concerned about is if we're not consistent, right? If we're heavy on one particular kind of sexual sin and we call that one out, but then we let a whole bunch of other sexual sins go by without any comment, right? I mean, that's the problem. We are called, like Peter's saying here, that it isn't just one kind, it's all these things. We have to So here's the thing, right? When you start doing these things, you start, you guys are just weird, right? Or you guys are just judgy, or you guys are just irritating. You guys are, somebody has this, socially indigestible. That's a great phrase. I like that one. I'm going to use that in a sermon title one of these days. So socially indigestible. And that's it, right? We stand out. Because why? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he calls us to. And you see, the point is that it's always been the same. And sometimes it's not just getting names called, but people get angry with us because we won't go. And that's what he's saying. Do you see that? He goes on, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same activities. You used to come. Well, what about now? Why aren't you in it? You're right. But then, and they malign us. Anger. Sometimes they'll just be mystified about what it is you're saying and what it is you believe. Sometimes you'll be left out deliberately. You used to be asked, but not anymore. Sometimes it'll be deliberately excluded from. Sometimes mocked. Sometimes vilified. Pointed out in the public setting. That's happened, right? It's pointed out in a public setting. Oh, he's the da 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 da. Those are the kinds of things that are pointed out because of what you believe and who you love, and derided, right? For some, in some places, it even means the loss of everything, including life. That has happened in the past. It's happening today in our current world. So Peter is he goes on here with verse 5. Now here's the point. He says this: but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's the they? It's the Gentiles. What we're doing here is as we stand out. It isn't to be, you know, we just like to be judgy. We're actually pointed out that there is a God in heaven and who is our judge. And every one of us will give an account. I will give an account. And your friends and your neighbors who do not trust in the Lord, who give themselves to these things, they will. And we're here to show them that they will, right? There is a judgment to come. But we also know the way to face that judge fearlessly, confidently, joyfully, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, right, we're called to live with as far as we're able at peace with everyone, but not to the point of compromising the truth. And then that leads to the last thing, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, what does this mean? What he's referring to here is the gospel preached to Christians who lived earlier to Peter's time. And those people responded to the gospel. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're now dead. They're in the presence of God, living in the Spirit the way God the God does. So the gospel is preached to people like us, and those before us, and those people who go through having their priorities challenged. They endure that. They continue on doing God's will. Let me give you a different translation. This is the New Living Translation. Listen to this. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. But there's another way to look at it, and it's this. There's another way to translate it. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although people had judged them worthy of death, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. And I think that's actually the best way to translate this verse. Do you notice the difference now? I think it's bringing out the ESV has a pretty wooden translation of the Greek and its understanding, right? So that is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although people, right, Gentiles, judged them worthy of death, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. So in other words, people may think our mindset, our priorities are outrageous and that we should be shouted down and we should be silenced. But in fact, we are those who have been given grace to share in the life of God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be with him forever. Sometimes it will only be in eternity that we're shown to be who we really are. God himself vindicates those that are his. I wanted to end with, it isn't quite contemporary, but it's just a few years ago. It's a story that I came across over Open Doors, the Open Doors, the other Voice of the Martyrs group, and it's about Iran, and it's a great story, but it's not unusual, particularly Iran today. And here's how it goes. Listen to this. I think it illustrates what Peter's saying here. Fatima had lived in Iran all her life. Her earliest memories were of being sexually assaulted by members of her own family. At age 11, she was sold into marriage to a young drug addict who abused her, then divorced her when she was 17. She returned home, and there she was assaulted again. Fleeing her home, she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets and believed. In time, Fatima married a Christian man, and together they began to receive training in evangelism and church planting. It wasn't long before Fatima believed she was being called to take what must have felt to her like an enormous step, an enormous risk. She resolved to go back home to her abusers and to witness for Christ to her family. When she did, her entire family repented and came to faith in Christ, so that the first church that Fatima and her husband planted was in her own formerly abusive church, childhood home. That goes on. What is particularly striking about that story, about Fatima's story, so remarkable to us, is that it's not particularly remarkable in the Iranian context today. You may know that the Iranian church is widely regarded as the fastest growing in the world. Today, the precise number is unknown, but the Iranian church easily numbers in the hundreds of thousands. I told you about my friend who taught in Abu Dhabi, over 400 Iranian pastors that met there for training, theological training, and they went back again to Iran. So this isn't the expat, and they're all, there's a huge Iranian population in Glasgow, for instance. But let me end what it says here. And if you were to ask, how is it that the church has grown? You could probably not do any better than to look at Fatima's story and the stories of countless others like her. That's how the church has grown. Boldly, godly, humble, courageous, suffering servants of Christ. That's how the church has grown. And that's precisely what Peter is calling his readers to, and us as well, if God so ordains in our time for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you would work in us courage for the days that we live in, that you would help us to speak and share and live boldly for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give hearing ears to our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues, that by all means we may reach some. So help us, Lord, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.